The words at the end of verse 16, of 17 rather, Romans 4, the end of verse 17. And we read there that the God in whom Abraham believed was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I wonder if you have ever heard a talk or read a book that sets out a position or a point of view so different from the one that people usually hold that it absolutely goes quite contrary to all received ideas. I read a book with a chapter that was like that recently, and I find myself torn. From one point of view, I felt like saying, this is absolutely ridiculous. This is absurd. The chap's turning everything upside down. From another point of view, I had to try and look at the force of his arguments and say, well, now, have we got it wrong, all the rest of us who've always taken a different line? Has he got it right? Well, now, rather a similar situation has arisen in this epistle to the Romans when we get to the end of chapter 3. And Paul pictures a Jewish objector. Very likely the sort of ideas that you've got in this epistle, they were probably worked out by Paul in the course of actual lectures and discussions. You find in his writings that he throws in questions from time to time, and probably that's a throwback to times when he was speaking to audiences and somebody would pipe up and say, but Paul, surely what about this? Well, now, that's what's happening here. A Jewish objector is crying out against what Paul has said in chapter 3 and says, look, Paul, if that's what you say, you're turning upside down the whole religion of the Old Testament. You're saying that all that God has revealed in Old Testament days was really a waste of time, and now he's started absolutely from scratch. And that was why, in the last verse of chapter 3, Paul said, do we then overthrow the law, the Old Testament, by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And in order to demonstrate this, he takes the great example of Abraham. Because Abraham is the great representative figure of the Old Testament. He does superbly what every Old Testament saint was meant to do, but none of them perhaps did it quite as well as he did. And it seems to me that if we want to try and unify the thought of this chapter, we can't do better than take this statement at the end of chapter 17 of Romans 4, that the God in whom Abraham believed was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So I've got two sections for you today. We're going to think, first of all, about the God Abraham believed in, and secondly, the faith by which he believed him. The God Abraham believed in, a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Abraham needed a God like that, didn't he? After all, what was it that God promised to Abraham? Well, he promised him many descendants. He promised him, as it says in verse 18, that he would be the father of many nations. And yet Abraham had no children. And as regards having children was concerned, he was as good as dead. He was nearly 100 years old. He was past it. And Sarah, his wife, her womb was dead. She was past childbearing. So how could he have descendants? How could God's promise come true? How could he believe it? Well, only by believing that God is a God who gives life to the dead. He had to believe in a God like that. A God who gives life to the dead, otherwise the promise couldn't be fulfilled. Not only did he have to believe in a God who gives life to the dead, he also had to believe in a God who calls into existence things which do not exist. He was told he was going to have many children, and he had none. Never mind. God can call into existence what doesn't exist. But he was also given something else by God, which perhaps originally he didn't possess. And that something else was the gift of righteousness. Look, for instance, at verse 22, where we read this. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. You may remember that last week we thought about God's righteousness, that it has this two aspects. There's the inward righteousness of God, his own personal righteousness. But he also has an outward righteousness, a righteousness that goes out from him, which he bestows upon those who have faith, a righteousness which is his gift conferred upon them. Now, if God's going to have an outward righteousness, if he's going to confer righteousness on those who have none of their own, he's got to be a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He can only confer this righteousness by a creative act. And if we're going to understand this creative act of God as he confers righteousness upon us, we need to look at this word reckoned, as it's translated in the RSV, verse 22. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, or as older versions put it, sometimes counted to him. This is a very key word for us to understand in this chapter, and we're going to go back now to the beginning of the chapter, because you'll find this word reckoned or counted comes in every single verse from verse 3 to verse 11, every verse except verse 7. In verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, you've got this word reckoned, counted. So it's a key word for us to understand if we're to get to the heart of Paul's thought and what he means by God justifying or conferring righteousness upon us. So let's take it by stages. The first thing I think we need to see is that faith is distinguishable from righteousness. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him or counted to him. In other words, says Paul, quoting the Old Testament, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. Now, if it was counted as righteousness, it can't be quite the same thing as righteousness. It's something different. And therefore, this idea of God counting righteousness to Abraham inevitably contains within itself the idea of a gift of grace. And Paul expresses this more clearly in verse 4. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. Now, Paul here is putting different ideas in opposition, and he puts in opposition the ideas of counting something to somebody as a gift and paying something to someone as their due. These things are opposite. If somebody has earned something by his works, by what he does, The reward that comes to him because it's his due. He's earned it. It's a payment. He has a right to it. So there's sort of one circle of ideas, works and payment and due and right. But the word count goes with another circle of words. If God counts righteousness to somebody, he hasn't earned it. It comes to him as a gift on the basis of his faith. So, works and due go together. If somebody has done works and something is due to him, those two ideas go together. And faith and grace, they go together. The two things are separate. And when God counts righteousness to somebody, that person hasn't earned it. It comes to him as a gift. It's a creative act of God. Paul takes it a stage further in verse 5. To one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now here you see he's putting in opposition trusting God and working. To trust God, according to verse 5, is the same as not to work, not to earn it. To one who does not work, but trusts, then his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So, faith and not working are more or less the same thing. They go together. Well, now, I don't know whether you're able to follow this rather sort of involved argument so far, but to try and summarize, two ways in which you can get something. You can work for it and earn it as a due, or not working for it, you can believe that God will give it to you, and the way he gives it to you is he counts it to you. Counting something involves the idea of God stepping in, doing a creative act, and saying, I'm going to count you as having righteousness, even though you haven't. He calls into existence something that by itself doesn't exist. Well, now Paul has been looking there at a verse from Genesis, which he quoted in verse 3, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But now he turns to another passage where this word reckoned or counted also comes. This was a regular habit amongst Jewish rabbis. If you came across a word in one context and it wasn't absolutely clear there, well then a way of establishing its meaning was to go to another context where the same word comes and see what it means there if it's a bit clearer. So he goes to another Old Testament verse, which he quotes in verse 7, and this is from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Well, there's that word again, verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. So, in Genesis 15, Paul read about God counting faith as righteousness. And here in Psalm 32, he reads about God not counting sins against somebody. And Paul suggests that these two things are exchangeable, convertible ideas. To reckon righteousness to somebody is the same as not counting their sins against them. Not to count somebody's sins against them means to count righteousness to them instead. The two things are convertible ideas. And that's expressed in verse 7. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that word covered is the same as the word that we had back in chapter 3, verse 25. That word expiation. Blessed is the man whose sins are expiated, blotted out, dealt with. So when God doesn't count sins to somebody, he counts righteousness to them instead as a free gift. Well now, can we take this back to the God Abraham believed in? The God Abraham believed in was the God who raises the dead, gives life to the dead, and calls into existence things which do not exist. And Paul is saying, Abraham came before God. You and I come before God as people having no righteousness of our own. No righteousness standing to our account. No righteousness that really counts in the sight of God. We may perhaps have a little bit of righteousness that we feel is worth something, but before God, it doesn't count really for anything at all. As he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Any righteousness that we have counts nothing before God. But God is willing to put righteousness to our account, to account it to us. And how can he do this? Because he's the God who calls into existence things that do not exist. By a creative act, he can do this. So that was why Abraham had to have a God like that. Any lesser God wouldn't have done for him. And any lesser God won't do for you or me. We need a God who raises the dead, because we're dead in trespass and sin. We need a God who calls into existence what doesn't exist, because we need righteousness. We have none. But he can confer it upon us, because he is the Creator God. Well, I'm sorry if that's not been made as plain as it ought to have been. But anyway, let's have another go, because I think the second half is simpler. We've looked at the God Abraham believed in. Now, secondly, we look at the faith by which he believed in. And the faith by which Abraham believed in God is described in the little phrase at the end of verse 20. By his faith, he gave glory to God. He gave glory to God. In other words, what Abraham did when he had faith was, it was that he counted that God was God. He reckoned that God really was such a God as this, a God who can give life to the dead and call into existence what doesn't exist. In other words, both God and Abraham went through this exercise of counting something. God counted righteousness to Abraham. He counted his faith as righteousness. But the nature of Abraham's faith was that he counted that God was God. Now, that may seem to you a simple thing, but it's the biggest thing in all the world. It's the easiest thing in all the world to talk about God, to use that little word, G-O-D, of three letters. But what content do we put into those three letters? What sort of concept or idea of God do we have? Do we see him as just a paper figure up in the sky? Or do we really count that God is God and nothing less? It's expressed more fully in verse 18, perhaps. In hope, he believed against hope. The hope against which he believed was human hope. Looking to man and man's ability, he had no grounds for hoping that he would have children. So, against hope, he believed in hope, and the hope that he laid hold on when he believed in hope was not a hope that looks to human abilities, but to divine abilities. A hope created by counting that God is God, able to do what a real God can do, give life to the dead, and so on. And so, in verse 20, we read that Abraham became strong in faith. Later in this epistle, we read of people who are weak in faith. And when people are weak in faith, what happens is, the mark of them is, that they count that God by himself isn't enough. That they've got to do something. They've got to contribute to their salvation. Eat sorts of meats or observe sorts of days or other quaint ideas and so on. A man who is strong in faith counts that God alone is sufficient. Or perhaps you can put it like this, you see, that the man who comes to God only with faith is a man who counts that God alone, by himself, with nothing added, is sufficient. You see, the whole nature of Abraham's faith, it wasn't that he had great faith, but he had faith in a great God. And as his God became greater, so his faith became greater. And when his God was great enough, he could come to God on the basis of faith and nothing else. The man who comes to God with faith alone is a man who counts God alone to be sufficient. He gave glory to God. And of course, giving glory to God, as we've seen earlier in this epistle, is the thing that by and large men not only don't do, but won't do, refuse to do. Turn back to chapter 1, to what's really a key verse in this whole epistle. Chapter 1, verse 21. Although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, they didn't give glory to God. When men are counted righteous before God, what is happening is that they are giving glory to God. And when men don't give glory to God, well, it's explained again in verse 25 of chapter 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They don't want the creator to be the creator. But the man who has faith in God takes God as a creator who can call into existence the things that don't exist, and is able to confer upon you and me by a creative act a righteousness that we don't otherwise have. Well, back to Romans 4, and to conclude. All this that we've seen applies to us as well as to Abraham, because we are to believe in such a God, and we are to receive such a gift. Look at verse 23. The words, "it was reckoned to him," righteousness was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham, believing in a God like that, a God who raises the dead and calls into existence what doesn't exist, for him believing in a God like that meant believing that God could raise Isaac out of the dead womb of Sarah to life. It meant that when Isaac was tied and bound as a captive on that altar, and Abraham was about to raise the knife to slay him, that God, even from death, could raise him to life. Now, where to have such a faith? We don't look to a God simply who raises Isaac from a womb. We look to a God who raised Christ from a tomb. Christ our Lord was delivered to death for our trespasses. Just as Isaac was tied and bound with cords on that altar, delivered over to death, so Christ our Lord was tied and bound and delivered over to death. Not for his own sins, but for ours. But he didn't stay tied and bound. He was raised from the dead, proving that the captivity with which you and I are bound is a captivity that's shattered. So he was raised for our justification, so that we might know that for us too, there is a God who gives life to the dead, even dead ones such as us, a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, and who by a creative act can make you and me righteous, though we are not.